Joshua chapter 9, and I'll start reading, please, at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. You can imagine, as the children of Israel have come across Jordan, and they have defeated Jericho, and they have defeated Ai, that word now is beginning to spread. And what we're reading in verse 1 and 2 is that as the children of Israel are making their way into the land of promise, the land that God had given them, all of their enemies are making a league. They're getting together and they're saying, the Israelites are on the march. In order for us to defeat them, we've got to work together. And so we're reading in the opening verses of these peoples that are gathering themselves together now for war against Israel. Keep in mind that as we read the book of Joshua, that this is an Old Testament picture of warfare, and the way we interpret it now in the New Testament is that as believers, we are constantly in a battle against three foes. These three, if we were to have a pop quiz this morning, who would these three foes be in the Christian life? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Jericho is a type of the world. And as you study Jericho and the way it's situated right there, the very first thing they say as they came through the Jordan River, it's a type of the world. And the Lord said, don't touch it. Don't take anything from it. That's the believer's attitude toward the world. We are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember what John said? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ai would be a type of the flesh. Why would that be so? What statement would lead us to believe that Ai is a type of the flesh that we read in the account of Jericho of the Israelites facing Ai? What comes to mind? Pride. We can handle this on our own. Don't send all the men up, send 3,000. We can handle it. That's the way the flesh operates. The flesh says, God can handle the big fight for me, but I can handle the little one. What happens when we try to do that in our own strength? We get wiped out. And so Ai is a type of the flesh. Now, the Gibeonites that we're going to read about in chapter 9 are a type of the devil. And as we read the account of the Gibeonites, I think it will become very clear to you as to why the Gibeonites are a type of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now the children of Israel are moving across the land that God has given them, and there are enemies to face. You and I as believers have been saved by the grace of God. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now we're involved in warfare. We're fighting battles. And as we fight these battles, we're going to need armor. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we've been given the armor to put on. The idea there is not to put it on first thing in the morning when you get up. The idea is you put it on once for all. In other words, you don't put the armor on first thing in the morning and take it off late at night. Why? Because you're in warfare even at night. So this instruction by the Apostle Paul is put it on once and for all and never take it off. You need this armor. Now the armor given to us in Ephesians chapter 6 is spiritual armor. And read that in your spare time and just refresh your mind as to what this armor is that God has given us. And so as we Read the account of Joshua, the children of Israel, making their way into the land of promise is a picture of the believer facing battle. And every one of us have battles to face. There is, I'm convinced, not a person here that does not have a battle to face of some type. We face battles in the Christian life. This is just the realistic view of living for the Lord down here. When we get to heaven, there will be no longer battles to face. That's why Canaan is not a picture of heaven, it's a picture of spiritual maturity. In heaven, there are no fights, there are no battles there. As long as we're down here, guess what? Keep your dukes up. We're going to have a fight. Just when we think things are going well, and we've made some progress, watch out. And as long as you're breathing, you need to be battling. When you stop breathing, you can take a break. And you'll be in heaven. But not while we're down here. And so, keep these in mind. You might want to put these in the margin of your Bible. Jericho, the world, Ai, the flesh, the Gibeonites, the devil. And these are the three enemies that the child of God is constantly facing. Now, look down please to verse 3 of chapter 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. That's a hard one to say. Simply means they were seductive. Hold your place here in Joshua 9 and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Here's another word that the Lord uses to describe Satan. You'll start chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Very similar to the word wily, subtle. What does subtle mean? Very crafty. Deceitful. Cunning. Devious. Satan, the first word that God uses to describe Satan is that he is subtle, devious, cunning. Is Satan intelligent? Very. Is he more intelligent than we?
Yes.
Is he a stronger foe than we? Yes, by far. But he is not stronger nor smarter than the Lord. Therefore, our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is running into our high power, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word used in chapter 3 of Genesis, subtle. Now, if let's say that one of the fellows here wore a sport jacket, and it was made of a weave, and from a distance it looked gray. We'll say a gray weave jacket made of wool. But the closer you got, you begin to realize that if you take a magnifying glass and look at that weave, there is a burgundy thread running through it that you couldn't see from a distance. You could only see it up close. You would call that a subtle burgundy stripe running through the jacket. That's exactly how Satan wants to work in your life and mine. And make no mistake about it, Satan has a plan to bring about your downfall and mine. Let me expand that. Satan wants to destroy the work of God in the world, in the church, in the family, and in the individual. He has a plan. You say, well, where do you go in the New Testament to prove that statement? The Apostle Paul says we are not ignorant of his what?
Devices.
Peter says your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's not walking around in hell. He's never been there. He does have access to heaven, because he goes into heaven to accuse you and me to the Lord, and he accuses the Lord to you and me. He still can go to heaven back and forth, but he's primarily walking to and fro in the earth. And he's looking today to see who he can devour. What does devour mean? He can't eat us physically. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants to destroy our confidence. Keep in mind, if he can't keep you unsaved, which is his primary goal, the next goal is to keep you weak, discouraged, and fearful in your Christian life. Satan's best tool in his toolbox is the tool of fear. He wants you to be afraid. Now, I don't know how well the analogy fits, but I'm told that when lions get old, their teeth begin to loosen. And they began to lose their teeth. And so as they are no longer as quick as they used to be, and as strong and virile as they used to be, that the way they will dislodge their prey is by their tremendous roar. And they will go to a little area of brush where their prey may be hiding, and they'll roar and scare their prey into a run, and the younger lions, lying in wait, can then catch them. But if they would only stay in their place, they would not be caught. I think it probably is insightful that the Spirit of God led Peter to write, "Your adversary, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He wants us to be afraid and to run. Our place of safety is abiding in Christ. And as long as we are abiding in Christ, Satan would not dare try to attack us there. And so our place of safety is in Christ. This idea of Satan walking about as a roaring lion is one that Peter was very, very well accustomed to. Remember, Peter denied the Lord at that little fire that was built just outside Pilate's judgment hall. I think Peter would probably say, "I got devoured by the lion because I was afraid of standing with the Lord during his trial." Remember when Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has filled thine heart." That was quite a statement. Satan has filled thine heart. Now, this is not coming from the Lord. This is coming from Satan. We need to be aware of the fact that Satan is very active in the world today. He is real. There are demons. This is the unseen world, but it's a very real world. There are demons attending this Bible study. Now, don't punch the next person to you, so I need to get here. Now, that's not the idea. Remember that every time the Bible is taught, the Bible describes the teaching of God's Word as the fowls of the air coming and picking up the good seed, lest it lodge in the hearts of those who hear. Satan wants to pick up the good seed of the word, or take it right out of your mind and right out of your heart before it lodges and begins to change you and to renew your mind. I'm never really surprised that when a Bible study starts, that we don't begin thinking about whether the oil needs to be changed or whether the laundry needs to be done or a thousand responsibilities, because the battle is taking place in our minds. Satan will plant thought in our minds. He doesn't know our minds. He doesn't have omniscience, but he can plant thought in our minds. And so this is spiritual warfare. Satan wants to destroy. He wants to devour. Now, getting back to Joshua 9 and the reason why this is a good picture of the work of the devil. Look at verse 4. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon them, upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. Now do we understand what's taking place? Some of the kings are wanting to do battle with Joshua. And they're getting together and they're saying, you get all of your ammunition, I'll get all of ours. We'll make a league and we'll fight against Joshua. But the Gideonites were subtle. They knew somehow that God was with Israel and that God had given the land to the Israelites. And so rather than fighting, they come up with this plan. Let's not fight with Joshua. Let's join him. And they make their clothes old and tattered and torn and caked with mud. Their bread is dry and moldy. And they come to Joshua and they say, verse 6, we be come from a far country. You know how far they came from? Just down the road. Sort of like a used car salesman. This car was driven by an old lady to church Sunday morning and to the grocery store on Monday. It's only got 7,000 miles on it and it's 15 years old. Truth be known, it's been a taxi in New York City. It's got 700,000 miles on it, and an old lady rode in the back seat. The men of Gibeon are lying to Joshua, and they want Joshua to make a league with them. Now, you'll notice in verse 7 that a very, very important step is going to be skipped. And as we read it, I hope you'll discern it. Look at verse 7 and following. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and that all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sion, king of Eshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, go to meet them, and saying to them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. And they continued, this our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but behold, it is dry and moldy. How long does it take for fresh bread to become dry and moldy? Long time. Verse 13. These bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent. When the wine begins to ferment at each at the wine skin and creates holes, how long does that take? Long time. And these are garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. Keep in mind, they just came from down the street. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. What step was skipped? Didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't pray about it. That's a vital mistake, isn't it? What decision should a Christian ever make without prayer? And what decision should the church ever make without prayer? Someone said that the church can only go forward on its knees. Anytime we make a decision without prayer, we're inviting disaster. And keep in mind that Satan is constantly trying to deceive the individual, constantly trying to gain entrance into the body of Christ, into the decision-making apparatus of the assembly. And so Joshua made peace with them, verse 15, and let them live. Verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And you can almost imagine Joshua looking at the other men and saying, well, what do you know about that? We've been deceived. And this is a picture of how Satan works. God gives us, very graciously, a good illustration of how Satan works. The way Satan works today is not new. Scripture says that all of Satan's devices are revealed to us in the Scripture. For example, a young lady, a young Christian lady, is serving the Lord happily, reading the Word, praying, spending time in prayer, and witnessing, and so forth. And all of a sudden, a young fellow approaches her who is a professing Christian, and they begin to spend time together, and it becomes abundantly clear to her that he is not a Christian, but he is a good man, a professing Christian, a good man. And the very first lie that Satan will whisper in her ear, if you will, is this. If you marry him, you can lead him to Christ later. He's a good man. He's well on his way to becoming a Christian. And if you will marry him, make a league with him, everything will be fine. And I wonder how often it has ever turned out to be fine rather than a disaster. I've heard stories where the man did indeed come to the Lord as a Savior, but there's no guarantee. Satan is lying to people. And the church, Satan is saying to the church, in order to grow, in order to be relevant, in order to be important in the world, you've got to appeal to the world on worldly levels. The church has got to be more like the world to reach the world. That's a lie. The power of the church is not in its affinity to the world. The power of the church is in its separation from the world. The world is sick. Does the church need to become sick to help it? One dear old lady told me one time, she said, when it comes to the church and separation, she said, I learned a long, long time ago that the best way to lift a bathtub is to get out of it first. I think there's probably some truth to that. You can't lift it sitting in it. And so the world is looking for something separate and distinct and better than what it has. And the illustration, the way Satan works is given to us in the Bible, and now in the Christian life we have to be discerning. In fact, we ought to look back and give ourselves a spiritual checkup. At what point is Satan trying to make inroads into my life? Where is he lying to me? And do I have the discernment to call it a lie and not make a league? This league that Joshua made was made without prayer, and it was irrevocable. He couldn't go back later and say, well, we'll just break our league with them. No, he couldn't do that. Once he made that league, he was bound by his word. And so the Gibeonites were with the children of Israel from that day forward. Now, look, if you would, please, to verse 17. The children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. What is the first consequence of making a league with the Gibeonites amongst the Israelites? division. Disunity. That is exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to divide and conquer. And if we look carefully enough at where division or disunity comes from, it will come from one of these three sources, the world, the flesh, or the devil. It cannot be other than this. And so the children of Israel now are between a rock and a hard place. Verse 20, this will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. Never right to break our word. The princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be free from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And he answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servant how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us. And so he did unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. But along with this comes the responsibility of protecting them, of providing for them, and having to explain to an upcoming generation why unbelievers are allowed in the presence of the Lord's people. And you might ask yourself the question, why is Joshua blaming them? They were simply trying to save their lives. Joshua should have turned the question inward. Why did we not pray, and why did we not discern that these men were from amongst us? When we come to the New Testament, we have a lot of illustrations of how Satan tried to get into the early church this way. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? We looked at their lives last week. They tried to divide the body of Christ through lying. There is a young woman running ahead of the Apostle Paul. And when Paul is preaching, this young lady is saying to everyone, listen to these men. They're men of the Most High God. They're giving you the truth. Listen to them. And Paul turned on this woman and rebuked her, and in a sense said, hush, don't say a word. And people have wondered, why would Paul be so harsh with this woman? After all, she's simply saying, listen to this man, he's a man of God. The reason is, Paul did not want one of Satan's servants to commend him. Because if we allow Satan's servants to speak words of commendation for us, the audience loses a sense of discernment, ultimately, between who's good and who's bad. For example, a very well-known evangelist had the habit of bringing well-known people up on his platform, well-known for their infidelity, well-known for their positions of being anti-Christian. And he would use their name and their reputation to bring crowds in. And I believe what he's doing, or has been doing, is weakening the message ultimately by using human strength rather than God's strength. God never uses anything that Satan contributes to his work. God doesn't need Satan's help. In fact, he will not use it. Paul said to this young woman, Don't give us your commendation. You're of the devil. We're of the Lord. And so stop going ahead and using your influence to help us. God does not want Satan's help in any way. After all, there's some ulterior motive for Satan doing this. And then all through the scripture, when we come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church in Thyatira, if you'll do a little study, you'll know that in history, there was a time when the church was confronted with the question, is it right for the church to have statues and idols in its gathering? And the reasoning was, in the beginning, if we put a statue of Christ in our midst, it will help us worship better by being able to look at something that would remind us of Christ. And the church had a great debate over whether statues should be allowed in their buildings and in their homes. And some of the church said yes, some of the church said no. The wing of the church that said yes ultimately became the Roman Catholic system with idolatry, the worship of Mary, statues everywhere with candles and all of the trappery that would lead to idolatry. The other wing said, no, our worship is by faith. Now, if we were to go back to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament law, do we have an answer about whether there should be statues in the gatherings of God's people? Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. Satan's tactics are the same. And throughout history, we find the same thing repeated. Satan is constantly trying to slip in, and he works subtly. The old saying, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new, is a good bit of wisdom. Anything that comes along as new, this is the answer to all of your problems. If you'll do this in the church, if you will do that in the church, if you'll do this in your Christian life, it's Satan's salesmanship. If it's in the Word of God, it will work. If it's according to the Spirit of God, it will work. If not, it will not. It's simply Satan seeking to slip in. And it's gracious of the Lord, isn't it, to tell us that with the children of Israel, when they didn't pray, and when they didn't trust the Lord, they made a real mistake. What's the wisdom for us? Make sure we're praying. Make sure we're waiting on the Lord. At every step, pray. At every decision we have to make, wait on the Lord. Be guided by Scripture. And beware of Satan's tactics. May we pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we leave this morning, we pray that we go out a joyful people, rejoicing in your goodness, your protection, your kindness to us. Father, again today we pray for the many unspoken prayer requests that are represented here. For the many needs, we thank you that we can lay them all at your feet and trust you. Father, help us today to remember that our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. But your word says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Your word says that if we commit ourselves to you, the devil will flee from us. We thank you that the Lord is a strong tower. As we run into him and are safe, we need not fear the power of the devil. Help us to remember these things today and live in the good of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.